Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word today from the end of Romans chapter 11 and the first couple of verses of chapter 12. Romans 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we treasure you above all else because you are worthy. As we just read, all things derive and maintain their existence from you and through you and to you. Help us, Father, to remember this as we seek to understand what it means to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Because since you are the one who made everything, we have nothing to offer but that which you already own. Bless now the preaching of your word, for we pray in the name of our Creator, Jesus, and amen. Please be seated. We're going to be talking today about some foundational principles of worship that will hopefully tie into some of the points Pastor Justin has been making in his recent sermon series. Some of this will be a review of topics that we've covered in the past, but it's good for us to have key concepts repeated frequently so that they become deeply seated in our hearts. Liturgy itself is one example of this idea. Even though the content changes from week to week, every Lord's Day finds us here repeating the five steps of covenant renewal worship that Justin has been expounding. Every week we go through the whole process, and it doesn't take long for it to start to become ingrained, especially because certain phrases are used every single week, like, your sins are forgiven, thanks be to God, or God is good, all the time. Even some of the youngest members of our congregation can sometimes be heard chiming in on these recurring phrases or saying tiny amens at the end of our songs. And again, this illustrates how important repetition is as a tool for learning. Not just for us to be introduced to key concepts, like the tiny ones learning that God is good all the time, but also to make sure that having learned these concepts, we don't forget them. And to make sure that they become deeply impressed in our minds and on our hearts. To that end, corporate worship is central and non-negotiable, not only for the valuable repetition and reminders of the covenant promises that are ours in Christ, but also because without corporate worship, we miss out on the opportunity to feast on and with Christ and to be filled with his Spirit. And of course, without their help, we cannot hope to be effective dominion takers in the world. So it would be difficult to overstate the importance of our weekly worship here on the Lord's Day. But having said that, it's also important to understand that corporate worship does not constitute the entirety of our duty as worshipers of the one true God. Rather, the seed of corporate worship on the Sabbath should blossom and bear fruit throughout the week. Obviously, fruit can't happen without there having first been a seed. But the whole point of a seed is that it doesn't stay a seed. It grows up and bears fruit. I've heard it said that the most important thing we can do to impact the culture is to get Sabbath worship right. And I think that's accurate. The single most important and effective thing we can do to impact our culture is truly to engage in coming together as God's people and worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day. But one of the main reasons that it's the most important thing we can do to impact the culture is that our worship doesn't end at the conclusion of the service. Rather, our corporate worship on the Sabbath should inform and influence the way that we conduct ourselves the other 6 days of the week. So it's important that we prioritize and set apart our worship here on the Lord's Day, but also important that we don't let that be the end of the story. Instead, our worship here should carry over into our daily lives, both at home and out in the world. So we're going to start by briefly reviewing three inescapable truths about worship. truths that apply to private worship, corporate worship here on the Lord's Day, and also to the kind of ongoing living sacrifice kind of worship that Paul is talking about in Romans 12:1. Then we'll consider three principles on what it means to conduct ourselves daily as living sacrifices. So first, three inescapable truths about worship, starting with the fact that worship equals worth. Our modern word worship is derived from the Old English word for worth or worthy. So to worship something is to express the extent to which the worshiper values the object of his worship. Or, put another way, worship demonstrates how worthy that person or thing is. And this is actually true of any form of worship, not just the Christian Sabbath. When a Muslim engages in worshiping Allah, the amount of time, effort, money, and commitment invested will be a pretty accurate indication of how much he values his God. You can tell how much worth any idolater places on his God by how invested he is in his worship. And this principle certainly holds true for Christians as well. When we worship God, we are expressing a value judgment. The amount of time and effort that we invest and the level of engagement that we put into Sunday morning worship will tend to indicate our level of commitment to the Christian faith. In other words, our worship is an expression of how much we consider God to be worth. And of course, the opposite is also true, that if we don't prioritize worshiping our God the way he has told us to, then we are denying his worth and saying by our actions that he is not of high value. Now, does this mean that if you're up all night with a crying baby on Saturday and you're having a hard time staying alert and focused on Sunday morning, that you are inherently a bad Christian? Well, of course not. But it does underscore the importance of corporate worship, because the way we show forth the worthiness of our God here on the Lord's Day sets the tone for the way we show how much he's worth during the week. Thus, it follows that we should make it a habit to place a high priority on Sabbath worship, not only to show up, but also to engage in the liturgy and songs, to present ourselves 100% as living sacrifices to the Lord, because he is worthy of all praise. The second inescapable truth about worship is that we become like what we worship. Humans naturally learn through imitation. I frequently caution my older children that they need to be careful about the words that they use and the actions that they model for their younger siblings, because inevitably, for good or ill, the younger ones will end up imitating the behavior of their older siblings. In fact, this is exactly the metaphor that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:1, which you can find toward the back of your liturgy today as today's verse of commission. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So, to a certain extent, this inescapable truth is a self-fulfilling prophecy. We become like what we worship because, at least in the case of Christianity, we should be purposeful about striving to imitate God and to grow more and more into the image of his Son. But even if you're not being intentional about it, worship still tends to conform you into the likeness of whatever or whoever you are worshiping. The Psalms describe what this looks like for the idolater, describing their false gods as having mouths that can't speak, eyes that can't see, hands that can't handle, and so forth. But then it says that those who make them and worship them are like them. In other words, these pagans become just as blind, deaf, dumb, and senseless as the idols that they worship. They probably don't set out with that as their goal, but inevitably, over time, they become more and more like the gods they serve. The third inescapable truth about worship that we need to remember is that worship is warfare. Not just training for warfare or preparation for combat, worship itself is combat. And there are many examples of this in the Old Testament. I recently read about an incident that occurs in 2 Chronicles 13, which I would commend to you to read in its entirety, in which Abijah, the grandson of Solomon and king of the southern kingdom of Judah, taunts Jeroboam in the northern kingdom of Israel, not because their army is weak or their generals incompetent, but because they worship Jeroboam's two golden calves in high defiance of the one true God. But unbeknownst to Abijah, while he's making his speech, Jeroboam is sending a portion of his troops around in ambush behind Judah's army. But when the men of Judah realize their predicament, they don't panic or resort immediately to arms. Instead, 2 Chronicles 13:14 says that when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets, and God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. In their moment of crisis, they opted for worship, and God brought about a great military victory. Or perhaps a better known example would be the Battle of Jericho, where the priests led the people in musical procession around the city over the course of 7 days. And of course, God ultimately caused the walls of the city to collapse so that the Israelites could walk in unopposed. Far from ending in the Old Testament, this theme is echoed in the New Testament as well, like in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God for casting down strongholds. Not just spiritual or hypothetical strongholds, but actual strongholds like Jericho. So, one more time, the three inescapable truths that we need to remember are that worship equals worth, we become like what we worship, and worship is warfare. But again, these truths about worship should impact not only the way we go about observing the Sabbath, but should inform and influence the way we conduct our lives the other 6 days as well. So, building on these truths, let's transition to consider three principles to guide us in our efforts to function daily as living sacrifices. First of all, we should be a people characterized by worship. As we read from Romans 12:1, we should daily be presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. Why? Because really, it's the least we can do. It is our spiritual worship, or as many translations put it, it is our reasonable service. One of the recurring patterns that we see in Scripture is that God gives us something to be believed, followed by something to be done. Things to be believed and things to be done. In this case, the thing to be believed is the beautiful doxology that we read from the end of chapter 11. You get the feeling that Paul has been waxing eloquent for the entire epistle up to this point, all the while kind of holding in his growing awe for the divine genius of God's plan. Then finally, in verse 33, it breaks forth in irrepressible excitement. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. When we still lived in California, I worked briefly with a manager who was originally from El Salvador. His English was very, very good, but whenever he got angry or excited about something, he would start kind of intermixing Spanish and English words. It made him really tough to follow. I remember one time we had forgotten to place an order from our distribution center, and the cutoff time was noon. And he realized that he had forgotten to do it at like 11:51. So in a state of panic, he was trying to tell me that we needed to quickly figure out how much product we needed and get the information entered into the computer. But instead, it kind of came out, Daniel, rapid Spanish, right away! So thankfully, I knew we had an order due and we were able to get it sorted out. But Paul seems to have that kind of excitement that he almost loses track of what he's saying and who he's speaking to and just bursts into this great doxology. Then, he funnels all of that energy into a therefore at the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So again, things to be believed and things to be done. We believe these glorious things about God from the end of chapter 11. Therefore, our thing to be done is to present our bodies as living sacrifices. I mentioned earlier that the translations vary on how they render that last phrase, reasonable service, spiritual service, etc. The actual Greek words at the end of verse 1 are logikos, latreia. Logikos basically means logical, so reasonable is not a bad translation here. Latreia means services rendered for hire. It can refer to work done by a menial servant or hired labor, or it can refer to a religious service. Either way, the idea is that presenting our bodies as living sacrifices makes perfect sense. It is the logical rendering of services owed to God as a tiny repayment of the great gifts that he has given to us. But as I said earlier, I think a good way to put it into modern English is to say that compared to the volume of God's goodness and generosity to us, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices is an extremely small thing. It's the very least we can do. But while most of us are at least aware of this living sacrifice concept, the hard part is remembering it and doing it. In fact, for many of us, this is probably 90% of the daily struggle of Christian life. And God certainly knows our penchant for forgetfulness and distraction. because the scriptures are full of reminders. Over and over, God exhorts us to remember his commandments. He says, don't forget. Remember and do. Don't just be hearers of the word, but doers also. The fourth commandment itself is a great example. Have you ever noticed that the Ten Commandments, or God's ten words, are almost all negative commands? All but two are some version of thou shalt not, whether it's thou shalt not take God's name in vain or thou shalt not commit adultery. But along with honor your parents, which is the fifth commandment, commandment number four is one of only two positive injunctions. Remember the Sabbath day. For most of my life, I labored under the false assumption that this was a commandment that only applied to one day in seven. But this is not the case at all. In the military, this is what's known as a standing order. Just as you should never stop honoring your parents, you should never stop remembering the Sabbath. Of course, we know that God never forgets. And we spoke just a few minutes ago about how we are supposed to imitate God, which means that just as he is faithful to remember his covenant promises to us, we should be faithful to remember our commitments to him, not just on the Sabbath day, but throughout all the days. It's so common an excuse as to sound cliche. Why didn't you make your bed? Yeah, I forgot. We've all heard this from our kids, right? When this comes up in the Pharaoh house, we try to be consistent in reminding them that forgetting an instruction from a lawful authority is not really an excuse at all. The scripture makes it clear that forgetting is its own sin. Proverbs is full of reminders to remember the instructions of your father and forget not the law of your mother. And Psalm 119 alone has 10 different verses about remembering God's law. Deuteronomy 8 is one long treatise on remembering God and his law. Verse 11 warns, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today." Yes, each of the individual statutes is important, but this passage specifically forbids just forgetting those statutes. Why is this such a big deal? And it's because our second principle is that God hates competition. God hates competition. He tells us this himself in the third commandment. "You shall not make any graven images, because the Lord your God is a jealous God." There are a handful of cases in Scripture of high-handed usurpation, people who thought, like Satan himself, that they could supplant the Almighty God. Just to give a couple of quick examples, in Acts 12, we read about the very public death of Herod Agrippa when he accepted the people's praise as if he were a deity. The text says that he sat on his throne in royal apparel and gave an oration, to which the people responded by crying out, "This is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not defer that glory to God. And in the fourth chapter of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar is warned of impending doom if he continues to reign in pride without acknowledging the true God. And for a while, he does better. But a year later, he parades on the wall of his capital city boasting, Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my power and for the honor of my majesty?" But a voice from heaven lets him know in no uncertain terms that God is the one who sets up kings and tears them down. And Nebuchadnezzar ended up spending the next 7 years like an animal, roaming the fields and eating grass like an ox. Generally speaking, though, this kind of pompous, high-handed assault on God's sovereignty is the exception. The more common forms of competition, at least in our circles, tend to be much more subtle. Why is it considered such a bad thing for a husband to forget his wedding anniversary? Because if he really loved his wife, then he would make it a priority to remember such things, right? It's not even necessarily that she worries about competition in the sense of another woman. But if he forgets their anniversary, it means that something or some combination of things have crowded her out of his memory, and she does not like that. She wants to be valued enough to be prioritized and remembered. When we fail to remember the Sabbath day, we forget to prioritize God in the way we conduct ourselves throughout the week. We sideline him in much the same way. I've heard it said that all sin is functional atheism, because anytime we sin, we have to temporarily suspend either our belief that God is all-knowing, or we have to suspend our belief that God is all-holy. Either way, for just a moment, we have to pretend that the God of the Bible doesn't exist. We referenced Deuteronomy 8 earlier. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. I'm sorry, that's skipping my notes here. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. But if you keep reading toward the end of that chapter, you'll see why Moses is so concerned about this possibility. He says, lest when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. I testify against you that you shall surely perish. So Moses says, when they forget, they say, my power and the might of my hand. And who does that remind you of? Sounds like Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? On paper, it seems like there's such a vast difference between Nebuchadnezzar strutting along the walls of Babylon versus a seemingly small thing, like forgetting God just long enough to snap at your kids or look lustfully at a woman. But Deuteronomy 8 says that these are just two points on the same continuum. Forgetfulness is disobedience. Disobedience is pride, and pride leads to destruction. Now, when God says that he's a jealous God, or when we say that he hates competition, this certainly does not mean that he has competition in the sense of someone who could genuinely threaten his hold on the cosmos. But God is jealous in the sense that he wants all of our affection, all of our honor, all the time. Not just one day in seven, and not just when we're around other Christians. He wants all of you, body and soul, all the time. He wants your entire existence to be a walking, talking, living sacrifice. There's a third enemy to guard against when we talk about rivals for the affection that we should render only to God. Actual idols are usually the easy ones to spot. Our own forgetfulness and pride is the second. And the third potential rival that we need to be on the lookout for is what we might call over-spiritualizing worship. Man is a worshiping creature, so in many respects, it's not a question of whether we will worship, simply a matter of who or what we will worship and how we will go about it. But it's a grave mistake to think that worship is something only done in your mind or in your heart. And this is a very real temptation, because it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that worship is only done in your heart, especially if you read Romans 12:1 and get hung up on the idea that spiritual service is just some kind of spontaneous emotional experience. Charles Finney and the other revivalists of the 19th century practically made a science out of this. They figured out that following a certain progression in their meetings and creating a particular vibe in the room could help them whip their audience into a frenzy, which in turn would help to boost their numbers in terms of how many people would answer the altar call. But of course, worship isn't about boosting numbers or some purely emotional experience. Because as Jesus told the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. But what does Jesus mean when he says worship in spirit and truth? Isn't the spirit truthful and the truth spiritual? So why does Jesus make this distinction? Well, let's first ask the question, when Jesus says spirit and truth, is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Or by spirit, does he mean our own inner man? Well, I think we have to acknowledge that both are actually in view. Of course, all God-pleasing worship requires the help of the Holy Spirit. And any worship brought without the help of the Spirit would be mere performance, which would be rejected by God like the strange fire offered by Nadab and Abihu. And of course, all God-pleasing worship should be brought from a spirit of faith in our hearts, because Hebrews 11 clearly tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please him. So I don't think you can really separate the two. I think you have to say that God-honoring worship is a function of the Holy Spirit working in and through your spirit by faith. So if the spirit part of spirit and truth means that we should bring our worship with a thankful and joyful spirit with the aid of the Holy Spirit, what does the truth part refer to? Well, in Matthew 12, Jesus himself says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Applying this to worship, we can say that God-honoring worship should have words and actions to match the heart attitude. It should be a true representation of our heartfelt faith in the saving grace of God. Despite all the good things I had to say about repetition earlier, our worship should not be a series of mindless repetitions in lieu of a correctly oriented heart. Rather, it should consist of obedient actions expressed from a true and faithful heart. You have to have both. a faithful heart coupled with obedient actions. Remember the pattern? Things to be believed and things to be done. Romans 10:10 sums it up nicely. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Martin Luther is credited with noting that while we are saved by faith alone, saving faith is never alone. True faith finds expression in good works, in the fruit of the Spirit, and in righteous worship. So the way our worship plays out should be an accurate manifestation of the way of the faith we cherish in our hearts. In fact, you can almost say that worship is faith incarnate. Going through the motions of worship without a spirit of faith and joy and gratitude is hypocrisy. And claiming to honor God in your heart without expressing that honor through outward worship is no faith at all, because it's dead faith. That's why it's important to have both in harmony, spirit and truth, heart attitude and God-honoring expression, because this is the only way to genuinely perform our reasonable service, which, as we've noted, is the very least we can do. Well, finally, the privilege of worshiping God without countenancing rivals is worth the sacrifice. James 1:17 tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. How can we respond otherwise than to live for him? And today's text asks, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. How can we respond otherwise than to say with Paul, to him be glory forever? God is clearly worthy of more praise and honor and sacrifice than we can hope to render in an entire lifetime. So in a sense, it's literally impossible for us to overdo it. I do kind of wonder if Paul, the consummate Jew, had a specific Levitical sacrifice in mind when he spoke of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. Of course, there are many different types of sacrifice described in the Old Testament, but maybe Paul was thinking of the burnt offering, which was completely burned on the altar overnight as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Or perhaps the grain offering, which was a free will offering of thanks. Or the guilt offering, which was intended to make reparation for specific sins. There are probably aspects from each of these that could have legitimate application to the way we think of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. But I like to think of it in terms of the burnt offering, both because that one is completely offered to God without reservation or exception, and because that one is specifically called out as being intended as a sweet aroma to the Lord. One aspect of aromas is that they tend to get into things. At Starbucks, the coffee smell definitely gets into stuff like my clothes and my backpack. But after a while, you become accustomed to it, and you don't really smell it anymore. One time, though, when I was taking our daily deposit to the bank teller smiled as she opened the cash bag and said, "Wow, you guys always have the best-smelling money." And as living sacrifices, our daily testimony should be like that. We might have become accustomed to the aroma ourselves and not even take notice of it much of the time. But everyone else that we encounter should be able to sense the aroma of Christ in our daily testimony. And while none of us should expect to attain perfection, we should be striving for daily improvement. Paul casts the vision in 2 Corinthians 2. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Paul acknowledges to the church at Corinth that no one is sufficient for these things. But we strive, in sincerity, to live out the truth of God in Christ, to fill the whole earth with his glory, the whole earth with his aroma. Let's close with a couple of specific examples of how we, as living sacrifices, should diffuse the aroma of Christ throughout the week, or, as we said earlier, how our Sabbath worship should influence and inform the rest of our week. The first is to keep short accounts. We know from Psalm 51 that God delights in the sacrifice, there's that word again, of a humble and contrite heart. Every week our liturgy has a time of confession and assurance of pardon, and it's a good thing to have those weekly reminders built into our service. It allows us to make sure we are covered in Christ's righteousness well before we come to our time of consecration and communion. And the assurance of pardon reminds us that his grace is still and always will be sufficient. The confession time in the liturgy, though, is short by design. The idea is not to save up your transgressions throughout the week and then bring a dump truck full of confessions to the service on Sunday morning. Rather than letting the account fill up throughout the week, we should be a people that are quick to acknowledge and confess our sins as soon as we become aware of them. This is what I mean by keeping short accounts. Whether it's a sin of the heart that requires confession only to God, or a public sin on Facebook that requires extensive apologies and seeking of forgiveness from multiple people, don't delay. Be quick to repent of your sin and seek forgiveness as soon as you hear about it. Then, when you come to corporate worship on the Lord's Day, you come with a relatively clean conscience and a right standing before God. But if some sin occurs on the drive to church, which can happen, you'll still have the opportunity to repent during our time of confession. The second is to be thankful. As Psalm 100 tells us, be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Gratitude should be a universal characteristic of all Christians everywhere. Because we know that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, and because Ephesians 5 tells us that we should give thanks in all things. And since gratitude leads to both contentment and generosity, we should also be quick to speak words of praise wherever praise is due. And of course, this begins and ends with our gratitude and praise to our God. But it also includes the singing of psalms in our homes and being quick to point out examples of God's handiwork to our children, whether that's the remarkable diversity of the animal kingdom or the aromatic magic that is unleashed when you saute onions and garlic in a pan of hot butter. If God really is good all the time, and he is, we should find it easy to spot examples of his goodness and model thankfulness to our children. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16 is one of my favorite passages on this topic. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. When we keep short accounts and are quick to repent, we are acting out our worship as living sacrifices. When we continually offer God our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and when we share his good gifts with others, we are living worship. Obviously, this is nothing like an exhaustive list, but as we do these things, we become increasingly effective in our role as living sacrifices, living out our worship and diffusing the aroma of Christ out into the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we acknowledge that there is no gift that we can give to repay you for the abundance you have bestowed upon us. And we know that offering ourselves as living sacrifices is, literally, the very least we can do. So help us to do it. Guard us from forgetfulness and pride, and cause our lives to be characterized by an aroma that brings pleasure to you. We ask further that you would cause that aroma to catch the attention of others, so that our lives may be walking sermons, testifying to the abundance of your grace. We ask all these things in earnest faith, because you have allowed us to do so in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. And amen.